Why don't we just begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that there's no one like him. There's no name worthy of our praise. There's no one worthy to gather to like him as we do tonight. And so, Father, we rejoice in him. We rejoice to know that our sins are removed, that we've been made new creations, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Father, we rejoice to know that you are faithful and just to complete the work which you begin in those whom you save. And Father, we just trust in your word. And we find that as those who are born again, those who are made in the creation of not Adam, but of Christ, that we long for your word and we enjoy it. And so, Father, as we open it tonight, we pray that your truth would be proclaimed. Pray that you would keep me from error, that your people would be encouraged, that your Son would be glorified. Father, we're just reminded that the teaching of the Word is profitable as much as your Son is exalted. And so, Father, we seek to do that tonight, and we just do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a little while, and the last two times I was here, we kind of did an overview of the book of Romans. And I've come to the conclusion that I might be in the retirement home if I keep going in order. So by the time we get through it, at the rate at which I come to be with you guys. So tonight, I want to go back. I don't want to look at the third message, which is the wrath of God on mankind. One thing I think it's important to point out is the proof of the wrath of God on mankind is death. All of us die. It was the promise to Adam, when you sin and you defy me, that death will come to all mankind. And God has been a man of his word, and that's happened. And we see that. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated death. Secondly, he moves on, and we see that this is an important point. And I think it's an important point to remember throughout the book of Romans that death is a common theme, that law is a common theme, that faith is a common theme, justification, sanctification. And so we come to this conclusion in the end of chapter 3 that man is dead. There's complete and utter hopelessness. In chapter 3, verse 10, we read this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless." And I'll stop there. And I know you know this, but I like to point out that God is not given to hyperbole. God is not given to exaggeration. God doesn't embellish the truth. He doesn't make it sound a little worse than it is, and he never makes it sound a little better than it is. God is always true and faithful and just. And so when we read in his word the things that we're reading now, this is not an exaggeration. This is God's assessment of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, male, female, of all creeds and nations. This is his assessment of mankind as we are born in the likeness of Adam. And so here's what he says: "There is none who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we see that we are left in a very hopeless position. But fortunately, the book of Romans is not a hopeless book. It is a hope-filled book. It is a joyous book. It is the truth that you and I have as believers, that we can be those who are transitioned from those who are born dead in Adam, and we're given a new genetic legacy in the person of Christ as we unite in the likeness of his death, and we unite in the likeness of his life, and we rise in newness of life. I referred to that verse in my prayer, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, not a cleaned up creation.
I praise the Lord that when I was 21 and I accepted Christ as my Savior, that He just didn't start trying to clean me up and make me just suitable. I died in Christ, and I rose a new creation in the likeness of Christ. And believe me, I needed that. I needed that, and I need that today to be continually made as a new creation. And I would go out on a limb and say that you probably feel the same way. We need to be new creations. So he begins here in the next verses giving the hope. And this is another message that we're going to skip. And that is, though we are hopeless, we all can be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. He's going to lay out the way in which man can be redeemed and made right before a just and a holy God. How can these creations ever stand righteously in the presence of a holy and just God who judges sin? Well, he's going to tell us that God becomes the just and the justifier. He is just in that he does not hold back his wrath. He lays it upon his Son, and he becomes the justifier of all mankind. This part here in chapter 3, verse 21, is incredibly important because it's a transitioning passage where he's changing from telling us the peril of our spiritual situation to the hope and the plan that you and I have for being saved. And he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For who? This is the scope of the gospel. Is it for all those who are called? All those who are pre-chosen? What does it say? In Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. It's not just for the Jew. It's not just for the Gentile. It's not just for some chosen group. It's for everyone, as we see in Romans 10, who calls on the name of the Lord. There is salvation available to all mankind. There will never be a soul that stands before the God of heaven and says, I couldn't have had it. God says it was available to all mankind, and all mankind could have had their sins forgiven through faith in Christ. Well, he goes on and says, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, how? As a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As bad as those previous verses were, it doesn't get any better than that. You and I can be saved through faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, we can be justified. And I think that we're going to skip over that. And he goes on and he declares the way of justification. And he's very clear, it's by faith. But then he goes out to say it's always been this way. And he illustrates it. He takes two of the great heroes of the Jewish faith, two that they would boast in, their father Abraham. And Abraham was justified before the law. And how was he justified? By faith. David, their great king, he was justified. How was he justified? After the law. So we have one before the law, one after the law, and neither were justified by the law. Both were justified by faith. So he anticipates the Jew who's going to say, that's not the way it works. We have the law. He says, no, your great father Abraham was justified by faith before the law. Your great king David was justified by faith after the law. And so he demonstrates it. And then we get to that part where he talks about the great gifts, the great things that we have in Jesus Christ, in being justified. But I want to skip forward to the second half of Romans chapter 5, particularly verse 12 through the end of the chapter, because this chapter is a great hinge, a great hinge. And now you guys may have heard of a man by the name of Harold McKay. And I like one of the things that Harold McKay said about the difference in justification and sanctification. Justification deals with our sins. the weight of our sin. That is sin upon us. When you and I come to a place where we're going to accept Christ as our Savior, one of the first things that has to happen is that we have to be convinced that we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have lied. We have stolen. We have cheated. We have done all the things that the law say are wrong. And we see that before a God in heaven that we have done those wrongs. And those wrongs are on our account as something that we must answer for. It's the idea of breaking the speed limit. And the officer, he records it and he writes the ticket. And you go into the courtroom. There is a record of your transgression. And you must deal with the weight of your transgression. Justification deals with the responsibility of that weight of sins. Sin on us. Sanctification deals with the problem of our sin. Sin in us. Now, I think there is a slightly different perspective when you come to know Christ as your Savior. At a later stage in life. And I'll tell you, one of the things, I believed the gospel long before I accepted it and asked Christ to save my soul. The great hang-up was I believed that if I did this, my life would forever be changed, and I wasn't sure I wanted it changed. And so I had to decide that I wanted it changed. I knew it would be different. And so you get saved, and you're excited, and there is peace. And there's just direction and purpose. I know, you know, Mark Twain said there's the two most important days in a man's life. The day he's born and the day he discovers why. There is a great peace and power in understanding why you were made and created. But it doesn't take long, and what do we find? Those desires of sin, they're still in you. The problem of the weight of my sin on me, the record in heaven, that's been dealt with, but there's sin within me. And when we get to chapters 6 and 7, I think it's 27 times the word death will be used. And the picture that Paul is painting is that Christ died in our sins. He died for our sins. And you and I are united in the likeness of his death. Why? So that we can be united in the likeness of his life. When we get saved, like I said earlier, it's not a cleaning up process. We died. He tells us things like, reckon yourself dead to sin. He's referring to our sanctification. And one of the things I think happens, especially in this day and age, is we live in a culture really of easy believism. I want to be in heaven. But much like when I was getting saved, not sure I want to stop doing what I'm doing. And so then what do we major on? The grace of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord. We weep over the forgiveness of our sins, but when somebody then tells us what you're doing is sin, we say, mind your business. You see, sanctification is the process of being different. Justification is the process of being declared clean. And in this passage, verses 12 to the end of it, is a swinging transition. We've been declared that the way you and I can be justified is through faith in Christ. But he's going to take these two natures and he's going to compare them. And so let's begin by reading verse 12 to the end. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but this verse 12, and really 13 and 14, is one of those verses, as a young believer, you read that and you say, what? What is he talking about? It's kind of the same as later, earlier in chapter 4, where he references the law. And we ask the question, what does that mean? When we look at that, is he saying that God didn't hold it against us when we sinned? No, he points out death reigned. And you remember how we talked about that contrast of the law. When we see that Jew and Gentile alike are dead in sin, they're dead in sin for the same reason. Because they both had truth, and they suppressed it in unrighteousness and ungodliness, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The Jews had the law, and they had the same problem. The Gentiles didn't have the law, and they had the same problem. The Gentiles didn't have the law, and they weren't justified through the law. The Jew had the law, and they weren't justified through the law. And so we get to this point, and he's trying to point out that just as the law couldn't save you, the law isn't the reason you're under the judgment of God. You're under the judgment of God because you are genetically born a sinner with a legacy of Adam. Death and sin reigned. So we look at this passage and we say, well, what is he saying? Is he saying that sin wasn't there and that God didn't hold it man accountable to it? Certainly not. Sin was rampant, wasn't it? Sin was present. Sin was rampant. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was it that sin didn't exist because the law hadn't come into being and that God didn't judge sin? God comes to Abraham and he tells him that the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah is so bad that he's going to judge it. When the angels go into the city, now this one might hit a little too close to home because, after all, it's love and it's beautiful. But the angels come to the door of Lot's house and they come and he tells them to come in. What do the men of the city do? Give us those men that we might have relations with them. I can't imagine this, but Lot says, no, no, don't do this hideous thing. Let me give you my daughters. Was sin present in Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Absolutely. What he's talking about is that when the law came into being, the law told us it was sin. The law showed us it was sin. And Adam didn't have the law that we would think of that Moses got from the mountain, but Adam did have a law, didn't he? Adam had a singular law, and what was that law? Don't eat of the fruit. And when he was told, don't eat of the fruit, how many of you have children or grandchildren? You see it in their eyes, don't you? Precious little bundle of undeveloped iniquity. Don't do that. And they look at you. You can see the wheels turning, can't you? And in your mind, you're going, you little sinner. You're determining whether you're going to defy me. The law didn't bring the sin. The law revealed the truth that he's teaching us, that every man is born with a genetic legacy of a sinner. We're born with an old nature, an old man, and we're born with that desire. And when God says, you're born a sinner, and we say, no, I'm not, I would never sin. He says, don't eat of the fruit. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't. And what do? Well, I don't know. Doesn't seem so bad to me. After all, you're a gracious God. I'll take my chances. And that law is proof that you and I are dead for the exact reason God says we are dead. And he's going to contrast it and compare it. And that's that you and I are born of a father who was born of a father who was born of a father who was born of Adam. And his genetic disease, his genetic tendency towards defiance and rebellion and disobedience has been passed along to me and to you. That's why it's so significant that Adam and Eve is not just a story. It's not just an allegory. Nowhere in this passage do we see where Paul says, well, this is a great picture of why you are the way you are. No, it's bigger than that. He says you were born with a genetic problem. You are born with a legacy that is passed on to you, and you prove it when you transgress or you break that law. We've all heard the illustration of the law being like a mirror, right? We look in the mirror, and we see certain things we dislike, but the mirror offers us no remedy, no solution, and no ability to change those things, right? I like the illustration of an x-ray machine. Not only does the mirror reveal the things that others see, but what does the x-ray machine reveal? The things you and I can't see. And we might not see that rebellion, but you tell us don't do it. How many of you like that? How many of you like it when somebody goes, don't do that? What are you, don't tell me what to do. I wasn't going to do it anyway, but now I'm inclined to. Because you don't tell me what to do. That's the proof that you and I are who God says we are. So it's not that he's saying that sin didn't exist. What he's saying is that before the law, there was no recording of it as transgression. You know, I like the illustration that he gives of when we think of that word trans means to cross. So when we think of the words that might begin with trans, we might think of like a transcontinental railroad, a transcontinental pipeline. And what does that word trans mean? It goes across. It goes across the continent. It goes across something. And so to transgress is now to see that line that God has drawn in the sand, and he says, don't cross it, and we cross it. It's as kids when we, you know, you got the bully, and you don't want to look foolish in front of everyone, and the bully picks on you, and you draw the line in the sand, and you go, step over that, I dare you. And then when he steps over it, what do you do? Oh, I'm going to give you one more chance. There's another one. It's the crossing of a line. And so he's saying that before the law, there was no crossing of a line because the line hadn't been drawn. And yet, what do we find to be true? Sin and death and Sodom and Gomorrah, it still ran rampant throughout humankind. Men still died in sin. It was still present. And so he says there was no charging it to your account. There was no imputation. But I want to move on because he gives us these two legacies, these two spiritual legacies that you and I find that we have access to. And he's going to contrast them. There's two heads, and there's two results from those two heads. Let's look at verse 15 through 21. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression or the crossing of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so even through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And here he kind of gives us the continuation of that thought that we've had about the purpose of the law. And he says, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death,
even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And the picture is almost like a house guest. Sin just kind of dropped, the law just kind of dropped in. And we see that. The law was never meant to make the Jew righteous. You know, God gives them the law, and it's almost as if the nation of Israel doesn't think it through. And they say, and God says, if you do these things, you'll be okay. And what do they say? Oh, no problem. We're just breaking them down here at the bottom of the mountain before we ever got them. But no problem. We'll keep them, right? We can keep those rules. They never could. You see, the law couldn't save them. And the law comes in and it visits. It visits mankind and it shows us the truth that you and I are born of Adam. And he says, where sin increased, grace abounded. And this is going to be significant because he's going to talk about that sin nature that's within us. And so he's going to anticipate the objection in the next chapter. And he's going to say what? Well, if the more we sin, the more of the grace of God abounds, then why don't we just live it up after we're saved, right? He says, no, you can't. You can't. You have to die to the legacy of the old man and be born in newness of life in the legacy of the new man, Adam. It's the truth that every one of us faces. We are born dead in sin. We are born dead in, or very much alive in Adam, but we're dead spiritually. Nothing's going to change that death in Adam except coming to know Christ and being born new spiritually. And even then, what has to happen to this body of death? Has to be put away. And we rise in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, sin and death will be completely obliterated. And then one of my favorite passages is this. We know not what we shall be, but we know we shall be like Him. We're going to be made completely new. And so he tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. I like that passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And I know I've told you this illustration. I just think it's a great illustration of that word forbearance, where Donald Gray Barnhouse says, with one hand, God has drawn back His hand of wrath and judgment, and with His other, He stayed it. And I think if we take this concept of sin abounding and grace abounding, and we have that picture, as the sin piles up, what is happening to the hand of wrath? It is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. But God continued to stay His hand of judgment and wrath until those dark hours of the cross, when He would lay that sin on His Son and judge Him. And I think that we see here that there will never be a soul in hell who says, I'm here because of my sins. It's true, your sins demand a judgment, but your sins have been paid for. You are there because you rejected the payment. Now, I know that sounds like a nuance. Your sins demand a judgment. But Christ didn't selectively pay for the sins of those who would accept Him. He paid the price for all mankind. And God poured out His wrath. And as that sin increased, as that hand of judgment stayed back, the hand of mercy stayed it stronger. Where sin increased, grace increased. And then we read in verse 21, so that sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. And now he's shifting to that problem of sins versus sin. The sins that were on us that demanded the judgment of God, that we can be justified as if they had never occurred. But you and I rise and we still find the problem of sin within us. It's ultimately what Paul comes to in the latter half of Romans 7 when he starts contrasting these two old natures, that one comes from the old man and one comes from the new man. And we don't have time to get into this, but I think it's important to understand that the old nature and the old man are not the same thing. The old nature comes from the old man. The new nature comes from the new man. But those natures vary slightly, don't they? Your struggles with sin aren't my struggle. The desire for sin, the genetic disposition towards sin, we get it from the same place. But it reveals itself through a nature of sin. And so what he's saying is that you and I have the sins on us that have been dealt with. But now we need to deal with the sin in us. It's the sanctification that the Lord is going to do. It's one is the fruit and one is the root. You know, when we think of our sins are the fruit of the root of sin, which is grounded within us. And I tell everybody, when Ruthie and I first got our house, I think my wife wanted to single-handedly rebuild the Garden of Eden in our backyard. And I later found not only the money that it would take to keep that up, but the time it would take to keep that up, I simply couldn't keep it up. And so we had fruit trees and we had blueberry bushes and, you know, some professionals came in and told us where to plant these things. And about 5 years after we planted these, my neighbors decided to let their backyard become a jungle. And I got to where I could not keep their jungle out of my blueberries. And that's just a beautiful picture of sin too, isn't it? The wild vines and the things you don't want, they grow so freely and abundantly. You miss a week and they take over the things that you want to grow. So I would end up with this mess where you couldn't tell where the wild vines and bushes began and the blueberries began. So I'm tired of it. I can just take a bush hog in there and I can just grind it all down to the ground. Looks good for a little bit, doesn't it? What happens? The roots are still there. And it's not long and we're going to see the fruit of the root. My poor neighbors, they're getting up in years and their yard got wild. And so they paid these young guys with a tractor and probably five loads of mulch. And they came in and spent 2 days, and it was beautiful. The problem they have is the same problem I have, is that we have this stuff called crabgrass in the front yard. You know how long it took for you not to even tell there was mulch against their house? Maybe 3 weeks. Maybe 3 weeks, and the crabgrass had taken it back over. You see, we have a problem of sin within us. We rejoice to know that we are justified in God. But how great is it to know that, here's where I want to be careful. Not simply, that wouldn't be right. Not that he stops at justifying us. Because that would be tremendous, right? To be justified before God, to have your sins dealt with, that would be tremendous. But God doesn't stop there. When you and I get saved, he begins a process of changing us. I was talking with a young man the other day who was reading a book, and the weight of a certain sin in his life before he got sin hit him in a way that it had never hit him, and it broke his heart. And he comes to me, and he's like, what do I do? I said, this is proof. This is proof that you are a saved soul, that the Spirit of God dwells within you, and he's cleaning up the mess. You see, you were justified. Your sins are cast in as far as the east is from the west. They're thrown into God's sea of forgetfulness. They are done away with, never to be brought up again. But he is now cleansing you. And I told him, I said, I'd love to tell you that give it a few years and you'll never be convicted with who you are. But the reality is the more we submit to the cleansing, purifying, sanctification of the Word of God, the Spirit of God within us, what happens? The less we like the old man. The more we see the fruit of the old man. The more we feel the poison curse just pulsing through our veins that wants to bring forth the fruit. And so he's saying we have this old legacy. And the beauty here is not that God tries to clean us up. He doesn't give us some 7-step process that you and I can just be okay. He says the process is death in Christ. You died in Christ. You rose in newness of life. In chapter 6, what does he tell us to do? Reckon, a good financial term. Put it in the column. Count it to be so. Count yourself dead to sin. Not something we just do once. We do it daily. When the old man and the old nature rises up, we reckon it dead and we put it to death. Why? Because he doesn't just teach us how to deal with it. He gives us freedom from the old man. You see that? He gives us freedom from the old man. Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Aren't you glad his answer is, "Well, there's no one." What was his answer? Praise God. Who is it? It's Christ Jesus. Because we're born in the likeness of him, and the Spirit of God dwells within us, and it strives with us, and it convicts us, and it brings forth this new fruit. It's a thrilling idea. You know, you and I can be saved. It's like the old story I like about Spurgeon. And apparently they had been praying for this young man that he would get saved. And he got saved. And he was on again, off again. He lived good. He lived like the old man. And he just was so caught up in getting rid of this behavior. And one morning early, he comes knocking on the door. "Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon." And the housekeeper lets him in. And he's like, "I got to speak to Mr. Spurgeon. I've done it. I've done it." She's like, "Well, what have you done?" He said, "I've gotten rid of sin." And she said, "Well, he's upstairs, and just wait." "No, I can't wait. I've got to tell him." And he runs upstairs, and Mr. Spurgeon's mixing up his shaving cream, getting ready to lather up his face. And he says, "Mr. Spurgeon, I've done it. I have eradicated sin. I've gotten rid of it. I've gotten rid of the power within me." And he's going on and on and on. And Spurgeon takes that brush and sticks it in his mouth. And the story says it came right back. Came right back. You see, he gives us freedom from sin. He gives us freedom. And there's this contrast. Just look at this. This contrast of two heads. Not just two heads, but two legacies. Two inheritances. I mean, I tell my kids this all the time. When you leave my house, you represent our family. When you tell people that you're a believer, you represent Christ. When you tell them you go to Reidsville Bible Chapel, you represent Reidsville Bible Chapel. Everywhere you go, you leave a legacy. And I'm not telling you to live a certain way and behave a certain way so I will look good, but I want you to understand that. If Dad goes out and wins an award for the greatest man of the year, and someone says, "Is that your father?" What do you say? "Yes, but he's not that great," right? "Yes." You're proud. But when Dad's on TV for robbing the bank, what happens? "I left you a legacy. I left you an inheritance." And that's what we're talking about here. Adam has left mankind an inheritance and a legacy that we don't want. And we can't live it down. But God will freely give us a new inheritance. A new legacy from a new family head. Not the head Adam, but the head Christ. And he contrasts these two things. The one man Adam, the one man Christ. Verse 15, what do we see? It was one man's offense. It was Adam's sin. And many died. It was one man's free gift. And there's righteousness to the many. In verse 16, there's one man Adam. And what legacy has he left us? Judgment and condemnation. But through the one man, the head Christ, what does he leave us? We reign in life. Verse 18, there's one offense. Adam left us condemnation. In verse 18, there's righteousness and justification offered to all. Verse 19, there's disobedience and many are made sinners. In verse 19, there's the obedience of Christ and many are made righteous. In verse 21, there is the ultimate culmination of the inheritance, of the legacy that you and I are left. Sin reigns in death in the head Adam, but what do we left in the man Christ? Grace, which reigns in eternal life. Which family heritage do you want? Which legacy do you want? You know, it's often said that Romans and Galatians are almost like sister books. What does he tell them in Galatians? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why are you turning back to the weak and the worthless and the elemental things of the old nature, of the law, of the old inheritance? Are you tired of the new inheritance? Are you tired of the new legacy? Why are you turning back? You don't have to have that. You see, that's the answer he gives us to the root of sin within us. It's not a seven-step process. It's freedom from it. It's freedom from its power. It's a process of sanctification which begins here and is completed when you and I are face to face with the Savior. You know, he makes it clear that this legacy is left to every man. It's left to everyone. Our precious little Kendra, she turned one a week ago. And we had our daughter Chelsea up and mom and dad. And we had a big celebration. And she is just so sweet. Number six, we finally got it right. My kids aren't here, I can say that. No, I tell everybody, if you're going to have a baby when you're old, she is a gift from the Lord. She is sweet and she is laid back and she is gentle and she's just so nice. That is, until one of her sisters walks, she can be playing perfectly fine in the living room floor, and one of her sisters walks through or mom walks through and they don't pick her up. You would think they just pulled her leg off. She gets it from me. And I got it from my father. And he got it from his father. It's the legacy that I've given them. But I want them to have a different legacy. Not the legacy that I gave them genetically, but the one that I try to give them daily. And that's of knowing a God that loves them. Knowing a Savior that died for them. They can die in the old legacy that I left them. And they can rise in newness of life, freed from sin. Isn't that amazing? Paul looks at himself and he sees these two warring natures in himself in 7. And he hates the old man. He hates it. He sees it and he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me?" Praise the Lord, Christ Jesus has done it. And we come to know Him and we're thrilled that we're justified, that our sins, the weight is gone. But we should rejoice to know that every day we can rise in newness of life, knowing that we are being progressively changed and sanctified in the person and the work of Christ. You know, this one brother, I told him, I said, don't suppress that feeling of what God's doing in your heart, of how He's trying to teach you to make it right, to repent from it, submit to it. I said, I can poke myself in the hand with a needle, and it hurts at first, but I'll eventually get used to it. You see, that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to submit to His sanctifying process, to consider ourselves dead in sin, to put away sin, to rise in newness of life and freedom. And I'll just close with this. I was thinking of this idea of legacy. And I know, you know, sometimes we think of the horrors of history. And I think there's a tendency to not think of these individuals as people. Well, you know what? Himmler had children. The man who ran the power plants of the Nazi Empire on the burning bodies of Jews, he had children. You know what happened to many of those children of those Nazi leaders? They went to foreign countries and they changed their names and they hid and they didn't tell anybody who their dad was. Why? It's a legacy they can't live down. Many of you probably remember a guy by the name of Charles Manson, a wicked, sadistic murderer. And he, in the 60s, built this cult-like following, and ultimately they murdered 5 individuals. You know, Charles Manson had 3 sons. You know the name of his oldest son? Charles Manson Jr. How long do you think he kept that name? Wasn't long. He changed his name. And he tried to get on with his life. And he had a family. And he began to have children. And he was afraid that he saw too much of himself, of his father in himself. He didn't want to give that influence to his children, so he abandoned his family. Ultimately, you know what he did? He took his life. And there was an interview with some of his younger brothers who've done the same thing, changed their names and tried to hide. And his younger brother, he said this. He ultimately couldn't stand the burden. He couldn't live it down. And his only hope that he saw was just to end it all. You talk about a legacy. Those Nazis left a bad legacy, didn't they? They left a bad inheritance. Manson left a bad inheritance. But you and I, all of mankind, have been left the worst inheritance. By nature, we're born with a genetic disease. Our mouths are like open graves. Our tongues are like the poison of asp. There's no good in any of us. None of us pursue righteousness. It's what we've been left. But we come here and we rejoice because we've been given a new legacy. The next two chapters, 27 times, you and I have died to that. Think about it. We come together this morning and we come as children into the throne room of heaven and we gather at the God, at the feet of the God of heaven whom we had offended, who he was the one that was going to judge our sins, and we come to him like children and we sit down and we say, let's talk about your son. Let's talk about our new head. The one who has freed us from sin and given us a legacy that is like no other. Adam was a caretaker. You and I are joint heirs. Adam tended a garden. We will rule and reign with the Son of God. That is a legacy that he has given us. We weep over justification. Sanctification and the newness of life in Christ should thrill our souls to no end. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the beauty and the truth of your word. We pray that you've been delighted as we've delighted in your word and in your Son this evening. And Father, just pray that you've been exalted. Pray that your people have been encouraged and that the truth has been proclaimed. Father, we do ask if there's one here today who's never seen themselves with the legacy of their father Adam that they've been left, never seen themselves needing to be justified before you, that today would be the day they begin this new relationship, that they find that they've died in Christ and rose in newness of life. And so, Father, we do ask that if there's one here unsaved, that today would be the day. Father, we thank you for this local gathering and the souls that you've saved. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.